I want to show you two streams that flow from the beginning of man's creation in Genesis and that flow all the way up to Revelation. And I want you to see that all of us are in one of these streams. And I'll show you where the stream began, where both streams began. Sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And in the last verse of Genesis 3, towards the end, we see that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And life outside the Garden of Eden began in Genesis chapter 4. This is the beginning of human life on this earth as we know it today.
And the very first thing you read there is Adam and Eve had two children, perhaps had many more, but two are mentioned here. I'm sure there were others also, but the two mentioned here are Cain and Abel. And each had a different profession. Cain was a farmer, that's okay. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, two different professions. And they'd been taught by Adam that you must show your thankfulness to God by once in a while coming and bringing an offering to Him from the particular profession you are engaged in, from the profits of that, come and bring an offering to God to show your gratitude to Him. So they decide to bring an offering. And Cain, we read in verse 3, brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. Now there are many Christians who teach. And you know, it says that the Lord accepted Abel's offering. Verse 5, but he did not accept Cain's offering. And there are many Christians who teach, and it's a false teaching, that the Lord accepted Abel's offering because there was blood in his offering. He killed a lamb or something, and Cain's offering was just grain in which there was no blood. But that's not what the Bible says, because this was not a sin offering. There were some offerings in Leviticus which were offerings of thankfulness. Thank offering. So this was a thank offering. When people gave their tithes under the law, there was no blood in the tithe, but it was acceptable. So, and the tithe was, by the way, let me tell you, in the Old Testament, tithe was, you know what tithe was? It was grain or flocks. It was not money. Whatever you worked in, and you brought 10% of that. So anyway, so the issue here was not who brought blood. So now the question comes, why did God accept Abel's offering and not accept Cain's offering? If you read carefully, well, it's the way you should read the Bible, slowly, carefully, you'll find it right there. Read it again and see if you can make out. It's there. Cain brought an offering, not to some strange idol, to Jehovah, to the Lord. And Abel brought on his part the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Do you see a difference? The difference is Cain brought an offering. Abel brought the best of his flock. Here are the two streams in Christendom. And in the Jewish community, there are some who, when they come to the Lord, they give their very best to Him. There are others who, to ease their conscience, they give something. These are the followers of Abel and Cain. And every one of us sitting here is doing one of these two. That's why I told you all of us are in one of these streams. Those who, when they come to the Lord, give Him the very best, because they know that God gave His very best for us. And there are others, I'm talking about so-called born-again Christians, they are giving to ease their conscience. Oh, I have to give something to God. And let me give something. And they ease their conscience. Okay, I gave something. I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about time, energy, our life. Many, many things that God has given us that we give to Him out of gratitude. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So, it was not the offering that made the difference. It was Abel's heart attitude that brought that very best. That's what you got to see. Because it says in verse 3, the Lord, it doesn't say the Lord had regard for his offering and therefore for Abel. Then we could say perhaps it was the blood. This is the advantage of reading scripture carefully. If it had said the Lord regarded his offering, therefore he accepted Abel, then you say, oh, that's because he brought blood. And the Lord did not regard Cain's offering, therefore he didn't accept Cain. But read carefully what it says. The Lord had regard for Abel first, and therefore for his offering. And the Lord did not have regard for Cain, and therefore for his offering. So the problem was not with the offering. So many people, their wrong doctrines come because they don't read the Bible properly. And such people deserve to go astray because they disregard God's word. They read a legal document with much more accuracy than they read the Bible. They deserve to go astray. If you don't read the Bible carefully, I'll tell you, you deserve to go astray. If you don't respect God's word and say, this is the word of God, I want to take every word seriously. Here's one example. That's how this false teaching comes, that the Lord had regard for his offering, therefore he accepted Abel, even though that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. Just one classic example. You'd be surprised to know how many people believe that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, therefore he accepted Abel. Go and look up any commentary. You'll see that. So, when you read the scripture carefully, you'll find that a lot of these so-called Bible scholars are not really teaching the truth. Anyway, here are two streams that began to flow from that. What was it that the Lord saw in Abel's heart? You know, there are offerings that people can bring which God doesn't accept. You remember that story, not story, the command Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5. He was speaking about anger. Verse 22 onwards, he says, you should not be angry. Supposing you do get angry and you call your brother a fool, you're in danger. And then he says in the next verse, you come and bring an offering to God. Next verse. And your brother is upset with you. Why is he upset with you? Because you called him a fool. The Lord says, leave your offering there. Let me show you that. Sometimes I find people are not familiar with scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means something like, you empty head or something like that. You fool. And you empty head. You good for nothing. And then he goes further and calls him a fool as well. He'll be guilty. And then what does he do next? He ignores the fact that he's hurt his brother. And he comes to present an offering at the altar. And there he remembers, I called my brother a fool. Leave your offering there. God will not accept your offering. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Because why can't he accept your offering? Because he can't accept you. He could not accept Cain's offering because he could not accept Cain. That's what we see here. It's not the offering. It's the person. You are wrong. So however good your offering may be, God won't accept it. And it says here, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. That's why we have a notice near our offering box in all of our churches, we keep it, saying if you got something unreconciled with your brother, please don't put money in that box. You might as well put it down the toilet and flush it down. It's just as good. God won't accept it. Now, not many churches will teach that to you because they are covetous and they want your money. We are interested in your salvation, not your money. That's why we put verses like that up there. If you're in debt to somebody, the Bible says don't owe anybody anything. I'll tell you why we put that thing up there saying if you're in debt, don't put your money there. Because supposing you owe some money to Mr. X and you put money in the box to God. And Mr. X says, God, how can you take his money? He owes me money. Tell him to pay my debt first before he gives you anything. And that'd be right. And if the Lord comes and you're in debt to somebody, somebody will say, Lord, you can't take him. He's got to let him pay his money first before you take him to heaven. So it's a serious thing. That's why we put those conditions up there. So that you're come, because we are interested in your salvation, not your money. So here we have an example of where God would not accept a person's offering because he wouldn't accept the offering. We wouldn't accept the person. So what we read there is God accepted Abel because he saw his heart attitude. And his heart attitude was seen in one thing, that he brought the very best to God. And Cain's heart attitude was seen in he brought the minimum required to God. Now the same thing you find in the last book of the Old Testament. You turn to Malachi. What you see in Genesis, you see in Malachi also. It's very interesting to compare scripture with scripture. You see in Malachi chapter 1. Now this is the end, almost the end of the Jewish age. And the Lord says in Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? Don't just say, Father, Father. Where do you honor me? If I am a master, don't say, Master, Master. Where is my respect? You priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? He says, I'll tell you. Verse 8. You present the blind for sacrifice. And you present the lame and the sick. You know, they had to bring certain offerings like sheep and oxen for sacrifice. But so this guy had to bring a sheep. He'd look around the sheep and say, this one is lame. It's been a bit of a nuisance for me in any case. Let me offer it as sacrifice. So he would take that, you know, just like Cain, an offering. Not the best. An offering. And he'd offer it. And he'd think it is okay. God said, bring a sheep. But God didn't say just bring a sheep. He said, must be a sheep without any defect. They ignored that part. Another guy's got an ox which is blind and is a bit of a problem for him. Let's offer this. So they offered to God an offering, but it was not the very best they had. They gave that which was cheap and cost them nothing. The principle is, when they gave a lame a sheep or a blind ox, it cost them nothing. God did not accept it. He says, I wish you priests, verse 10, will shut the gates. Don't allow these people to come in there with these sick sheep and blind oxen. Shut the gates and say, no, you can't bring your offering to the temple. I wish there were some priests like that. I read that, Lord. And those warnings inside the offering box are like shutting the gates. Sorry, you can't give your money. You haven't settled things with your brother. You're not born again. Sorry, you can't give money. You owe that fellow some money. Go and pay back his debt. This is the principle there. Oh, that there were some servants of mine, God says, who will shut the gates when somebody brings an offering and say, you can't bring that offering here. I'll tell you, you won't find many churches like that. They are eager. Come, bring whatever you have. It doesn't matter what your heart attitude is. It doesn't matter if you have cheated people. It doesn't matter if you owe anybody anything. Come, bring your offering, whatever it is. Not the very best. And that's why we have multitudes of Christians today who are offering like Cain. They are bringing the offering. They don't realize God is not accepting it. And there's no servant of God to tell them the truth that God's not accepting your offering. Because they are eager for the money. That's a tragedy in today's Christendom. But the Lord says things are going to change. You Jewish people, he's telling them through Malachi, think you're the only ones I accept. A surprise is coming up for you fellas. It is about 300 years before Christ came. He says a day is coming, and that is going to happen in another 300 years after the day of Pentecost. Something new is going to happen. Verse 11. From the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the setting, it was all the way from Japan in the east, or all the way to the other side, to Hawaii on the west. all the way. My name will be great, and people are going to bring an offering to me that is pure. Pure means with sacrifice. They will give the best, and my name will be great among all these nations, and I'm not dependent on you Jews alone. And that's what happened. God rejected that nation. And whenever the same principle applies throughout the centuries, whenever God finds a church that started out well, and then after a while, it becomes a routine. The meetings become routine and dead and dull. They're not seeking for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the people have come with a heart attitude which is not one of sacrifice. But, oh, I have to go on Sunday. Okay, I got to go. It's not with devotion to Jesus Christ. God rejects that church and starts another. And throughout the 20 centuries of Christianity, that has happened again and again and again and again and again. And that's why you have so many hundreds of denominations today. Something that started out very well, and over a period of time, usually 40, 50, 70 years, it's dead. Because a new generation does not have the fervency and zeal and devotion that first generation had. So God has to pull them out. Now, it doesn't have to be like that, but very often it is like that. Timothy was second generation from Paul, but he was just as fervent as Paul. So you can be second generation and zealous, sure. But it's more rare. Paul said, among all the second generation, Timothy is the only one. So the number is very little of those who are fervent and zealous. So God has to set aside. That's what's happened again and again and again. Here's a church that started out with zealous people. Let me give you a practical example. One of the finest churches in Paul's day was the church in Ephesus. And one way we know that is you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there's hardly anything to correct there. You read his letter to the Corinthians, there's so many things to correct. It's a pretty pathetic church. You read his letter to the Galatians, there are so many things he has to correct there. You read his letter to the Philippians, he talks about people who are preaching to get honor and two sisters who can't get along with each other. It's in Philippians. But you read letter to the Ephesians, there's nothing to correct. It's a wonderful church. And one of the reasons was, Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He was the elder there for 3 years. And you get Paul as an elder in a church, boy, it'll be a pretty good church, as long as he's there. And so we read, after 3 years, he has to go. He can't be there forever. He calls all the elders in Ephesus. That's in Acts chapter 20. He called all the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called all the elders of the church. And then he gives a long lecture to them from verse 18 all the way to 35. It's really worth reading this. Paul's message to the elders. There are a number of things he says. First of all, let me show you. Paul was in this place for 3 years. Verse 31. Remember, verse 31, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. He preached publicly, and he preached from house to house. There were two places he had meetings. But for 3 years, he admonished them very often with tears. So there we know he preached for 3 years. And if he was doing that night and day, early morning meeting, evening meeting, for 3 years, that's what, about 2,000 sermons. Can you imagine if you were sitting in a church where you had 2,000 sermons from the Apostle Paul? Boy, I would have loved to be in a church like that. Fiery, zealous apostle who lived close to God. And yet, when he's about to leave them, what does he tell them in verse 18? He doesn't say, remember all the sermons I preached on this subject or that subject. Remember what I taught you about grace or about anything. He says, remember how I lived among you. The ultimate testimony of a man of God is not the sermons he preaches. It is his way of life. very important. He preached 2,000 sermons, but he doesn't remind these elders about any of those subjects in those sermons. He says, remember from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I lived with you the whole time. How I served the Lord with humility. Did you see my humility? Not did you remember my sermon on humility. Did you see my humility? With tears and trials and all the persecution I endured, the opposition of others. And how, verse 20, I did not hesitate to proclaim everything that would be profitable for you, whether you got offended or not. I preached repentance, verse 21. And I preached faith, just like I said in the last session. Repentance and faith. And now, I know, verse 25, that all of you will not see my face anymore. I'm leaving tomorrow. I want you to know, nobody's blood here in Ephesus is on my hands. Why? Because I proclaimed the whole purpose of God to you. I didn't tell you only about forgiveness of sins. I preached victory over sin. I told you about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. I preached the whole thing to you. So your blood is not on my hands. That means none of you can stand in the day of judgment before the Lord and say, Paul never told us the whole truth. I did tell you the whole truth. Now, be on guard for yourselves. Be careful, because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, verse 28, has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the flock of God. But I know, listen to verse 29, I know something. The Lord has shown me that once I leave this place, savage wolves will come in from outside to this church and destroy this flock. What a message to leave with a church when you're leaving. Imagine telling the elders of a church, listen, fellas, I was with you for 3 years. I taught you, warned you, shed tears when preaching to you, and I labored night and day. But I know something's going to happen when I go. The wolves that are waiting outside the door will come right in and destroy this flock. Why couldn't those wolves come in when Paul was there for those 3 years? Wolves are the agents of Satan. Because they knew we have no chance in this church as long as Paul is there. He's a very strict elder. He's got the power of the Holy Spirit on him. We can have no foothold here. But Paul can't be here forever. He's going to go. We'll wait for that time. Then we'll wreak havoc in this church. What about all the other elders? They didn't have the spirit of Paul. Not even one of them. Supposing there were, I don't know, maybe there were 5 elders. And imagine Paul sitting, picture this, Paul sitting before 5 elders in Ephesus. I've been with you for 3 years. And I want to tell you fellows the truth. None of you have the grace or the anointing to keep those wolves outside. Those fellows would think, what an arrogant fellow Paul is, as if he thinks he's the only one who can keep the devil outside. But what Paul said was true. It's exactly what happened. That church got destroyed because they didn't take that warning seriously. They could have taken it as a warning. See, God gives a warning doesn't mean it will happen. Jonah went into Nineveh and said, in 40 days the city will be destroyed. But it was not destroyed. Why? Because they repented. They said, we take it seriously. What do you say, Jonah? We repent. And if these fellows had taken that seriously, said, oh, Paul, you mean it? After you go, the wolves will come in? Well, we're going to repent. We're going to seek God for an anointing. We'll make sure the wolves are outside. And he says, some of you will speak perverse things, verse 30, and draw away disciples after yourself. You'll form your own groups inside this church. Thank you for that warning, Paul. None of us will seek our own. We will not form groups after ourselves. We'll be concerned about the church. If they had repented and taken a warning seriously from a man of God, they could have saved that church, but they were too proud. And who does this guy think he is? We also know the Lord. You take that attitude and you don't respect the maturity and knowledge of God that a man like Paul has, they destroy themselves. I found that even today. I've seen young people who are very zealous, but they don't have maturity. And they think they know so much. We don't have to listen to any older brother. We know exactly what we can hear of. And I see them after some years. wasted lives. I've seen cases like that myself, of people in our churches who would not listen to my warnings. They went in their own way and wasted their life, and unfortunately, they didn't have the humility to acknowledge their failure and come back. They'll wake up one day at the judgment seat of Christ and see what they lost. It's sad. Well, that's what happened here. But Paul gives them his example. He says, for example, I want you to know, I never wanted anybody's money. What a testimony. How many preachers are there today on television or pastors who can say like Paul, I was 3 years here or 30 years here and I never wanted one cent from any of you. Not only that, I didn't want any of you to come and give me clothes, you know, a new suit or a shirt or a pant. I never wanted any of these things from you. I never worked for that. But I showed you how we support ourselves and serve others to follow the example of Jesus, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And, you know, they heard all this and they acted very loving. It says they began to weep aloud, verse 37. You think these people are really wholehearted. They kissed him again and again. And, oh, Paul, we'll never see you again. What's the use of all that if they were not serious about following Jesus? What happened? You know the story of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Same church. And probably some of those elders Paul spoke to are alive now. This is 30 years later. 30 or 35 years after Paul spoke to them. So if some of those people were 40 years old then, they are 75 years old now. And to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, the Lord says, write this. I know your deeds, your toil, verse 2, your perseverance, and so many good things about you. Very good. But I've got something against you. You don't love me like you loved in those early days when Paul was here. You lost that love. You just got the routine meetings every Sunday and the conferences and your songs and you got better musicians and all that. But I'm not interested in all that. You don't love me like you loved me at first. What is the proof of love? It's not singing nice songs. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. So we could read this like this. You stop keeping my commandments. That's what verse 4 means. You have left your first love means either you're not keeping the commandments now out of love, it's out of fear. And you're coming like Cain with an offering. Not the very best like Abel brought. And is this a serious offense? It is so serious, verse 5, that if you don't repent, I'll take away the lampstand. That means I will de-recognize you as a church. You will no longer be a church in my eyes, even though you'll have the board outside your building, first church in Ephesus. And you got your 500 members there, but Jesus is not there. But there'll be a few overcomers, verse 7, who overcome. And when they see, maybe there are 10 people in that 500 crowd, who are overcomers, and they see that Jesus has left, they sense, hey, they talk to one another and say, hey, we feel the Lord has left this church. What are we sitting here now? When the bridegroom leaves the bridal wedding hall, the bride leaves also. So these 10 overcomers leave, and they start another church out there. Say, we want to build the body of Christ. This is what's happening there in the big 500 church member. The church is not the body of Christ. It's just a gathering. A congregation of people are going through the routine singing and they are majoring more on music and psychology type of teaching and all that stuff. We are not interested in that. We are interested in taking up the cross and discipleship. And we are coming out and meeting together. And when people, what does the pastor in the church say when these 10 people have left? Fellas, I want to tell you about 10 rebels who have left us. They don't know the ways of God. They've rebelled against God and they've gone out. But the Lord was there with them. The Lord wasn't here. This pastor and elders didn't have a clue that Jesus had left because they didn't repent. And he's with them. That's how the second church in Ephesus started. There were only 10 people there. Despised, rejected, they're called rebels, heretics and whatnot. But that's where the Lord was. Okay, give it another 50, 70 years. That church becomes 500, 600 people. And the young people who started it have all died and gone. Another generation has come up. They begin to be like Cain. They bring an offering, not the best. History is repeated again. Maybe there's nobody like Paul to tell them now. After I go, wolves will come in. The wolves come in. But again, there's a group of overcomers who move out with the Lord. And thus starts the third church in Ephesus. Of course, the second church didn't realize we also started like this. And they called this bunch of people heretics and rebels and all that. Now you have three churches in Ephesus after 200 years. Now give 2,000 years and you know how many there are. This is how there's a proliferation or a multiplication of churches around the earth. God withdraws His presence. And then there are overcomers who move out. That's not the only reason. Sometimes somebody wants to be the leader, like he said there, draw away some group after myself. That is also another evil reason with which they start a church. That could also be there. But sometimes there's a good reason with which some people start a new church. Because we say this church is not seeking to be built as a body. They're just going through a routine of meetings and activity. They don't want to be pure like the bride of Christ. They're not talking about purity and holiness and being built together like a family. It's not there. There are so many Christians who are sitting in such churches and they're quite happy. Like all those 500 people in that first church in Ephesus. Yeah, we've always been here. We're not going to rock the boat. I mean, so what if Jesus has left? Let's continue with our meetings. It's very sad. I really believe that many so-called Christian churches today where they say, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. He's not there. The Lord's not there. They quote a verse, but the Lord is not there. If the Lord is there, you'll sense it. You go into a room where there's light, you'll sense it. If the room is dark, you'll sense it. And you can go to churches and you know whether when you go there, whether God speaks to you or not. Or whether it's just a routine meeting, just another dead meeting. Maybe the music is very good, but if you want good music, go to the rock stars. They can provide better music than any church, I'll tell you that. If your aim is music. I mean, if you want to listen to good sermons, listen to the politicians. Some of your past U.S. presidents were first-class preachers. I mean, political speeches. Amazing. They could grip people for 1 or 2 hours. So if you're only interested in good speeches, go and listen to politicians. If you want to listen to music, go and listen to the rock stars. But if you want godliness, then you got to find a godly church. If you want to be built together as a family, I know when we started 42 years ago, the reason we started was because I had moved around Christian circles and churches for 16 years. And I was fed up with everything I saw. I was fed up with myself also. I'm living such a defeated life. I'm not blaming the others. But these guys are not helping me to overcome. You know how as a young man, every young person, when they are in their 20s and all, they are struggling with sexual temptation. And every man, a person who says he's not struggling is a liar. Every young man in their 20s is struggling with sexual temptation. So I go to this church. I'm struggling like the others. And they're talking about the tabernacle. And my problem is not the tabernacle and its meaning. My problem is something else. And they're not talking about my problem. It's like a doctor who cannot diagnose the problem of the patients and giving some other medicine doesn't cure them. So I understand all about the tabernacle, but I'm still defeated in my sin. This is what is happening in so many churches. Marriages that they don't teach them how to live happily together, how to live as husband and wife. They're discussing all types of things about the end time and what the Antichrist is going to be like and how the beast with seven heads. There's a beast in this family which they don't talk about that. All this type of thing, you know, this is what's happening in Christendom today. The medicine is not being put where the sickness is. And I remember when I suffered under this for so many years, defeated, 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 defeated. I was defeated just like all of you. And I said, Lord, if I ever build a church, I'm going to put the medicine where the sickness is. I'm going to talk down to earth, practical things where they are defeated. Where I know because I was defeated. I've been through that route myself. And so I can tell them and how God helped me. So that's the type of church you need to go to, where you get some practical help to overcome, and where you are built together with others. And so we, even when we started, we were only two families. That's all. And then little by little, some would come, some would go. They would experiment. Is this the place? Some people would come and say, do you have a marriage license to conduct marriages? I say, no. Do you have a burial place where we can bury when we're dead? No. Okay, then you have to find another church. I mean, all they're interested in is marriage and funeral. So I say, fine. Go somewhere else. We are here trying to build the body of Christ, not for all these other things. So, but gradually, through all this sifting, gradually a body began to be formed. It takes time. The bones began to come together. Flesh came, sinews, and the breath of the Holy Spirit. We had wonderful prayer meetings. And we began to be a family. And I'll tell you something. I had four sons. They were all very small. Sandeep was only 6 months old when we started. And I'm so thankful that my children grew up in this atmosphere of a living church, which was like a family, which was not a dead ritual every Sunday. And it was not just a Sunday church. It was a 7 day a week church. We were a family. Not that we had meetings 7 days a week, but we loved one another, and we would love to meet together with others, one another during the week. And we were a family, and our children knew we're part of a family. And it didn't matter if they didn't have other children of their own age there. There were older brothers who would humble themselves and come down to their level and become friends with them. The 25-year-olds could be friends with the 13-year-old boy and lead them on. So I'm so thankful that, and that's what I wish for every person. We are growing up in a very evil world. There's corruption all around. The schools are full of corruption. The type of influence children get when they go to schools. Boy, I'm thankful if you have a church where they can be protected from all that, where they can learn some values. And that is why it's my great burden, wherever I go, to build churches that are like a family, like a body, not just members lying around, but people who function together as one body, as a family, who have the spirit of the bride of Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing in a bride? She loves her bridegroom fervently. It's not her, she may not be rich or anything, but she loves the bridegroom. And I say, we want to build a church which is like the bride of Christ. And the mark of the people in the bride of Christ will be they love Jesus fervently. And because they love Jesus fervently, they can love one another. They may not be qualified. They may not be great preachers. They may not be great singers. You know, we met 6 years in my home because we couldn't afford even to rent a building. We were very poor. Because I was in the Navy before coming out to serve the Lord, I had a scooter. And that was the best vehicle anybody had in that church. Most of the others had bicycles or came by bus. Some would travel great distances by bus, 1 or 2 hours, catching 1 or 2 buses to come. They loved the Lord and we loved one another. We were not wealthy. We kept an offering box just like here, and sometimes there'd be 2 rupees in it. 2 rupees is about 3 cents. That was the total offering some Sundays. That's fine. We were not interested in offerings. We were interested in being built together as a family. That's how we started. I don't regret it. But we love Jesus. And because we loved Jesus, we loved one another. We didn't look for the rich and the famous in our midst. We looked for those who loved Jesus. It doesn't matter what their education was or what their job was. It was wonderful. I tell you, it was really wonderful. And as time has grown on, now we have 500 people sitting in our church. But not all 500 are part of the family. They come because they like to listen to Zach Woonan preach a sermon. I say, you can't become a part of the body of Christ by appreciating Zach Woonan's sermons. I'll tell you that. You may think you're blessed, but if that does not lead you to bring the best offering to God, like Abel, and say, Lord, I want to be part of a living church and part of a family, all the sermons you hear from me are just a waste of time. It'll increase your judgment in the day of judgment. It will, your responsibility. Because the more you hear, the more you'll be answerable to God for. So I'm thankful that in the midst of all this, there were some people who wanted to become part of this family and built together as a body. And I praise God for what the Lord did in those days. And gradually, we never thought there'd be anything. We thought till Jesus comes, we'd meet in our house because we could never afford anything more than that. But then, little by little, the work began to grow. And we could buy a plot of land and build a hall there where we could invite more people to come in. And then the Lord began to reach out to other places where there were needy people. And, you know, to tell you honestly, we felt like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, we don't want to reach out. This is so good just to be here with a few of us. We're having such a wonderful time here. Let's build a tabernacle and settle down here. Small church, nice family, and we all love one another. And the Lord said, no. There are needy people in the valley. And when they came down from that mountain, there was that demon-possessed man who said, I brought my son, that child. And the father said, I brought my child to your disciples. They couldn't cast him out. We found that. We came across demon-possessed people exactly like that. And there are a number of demon-possessed people. We had to cast out the demon so that people can be delivered. And many other things like that. And so we couldn't just sit and just think of ourselves. The Lord said, you have to go out and there are other needy people around you. So that's why we moved out of the house and had a hall and then we began to go to other places and all that. We're very thankful. We didn't stay. Jesus didn't say you'll be in Jerusalem all the time. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how we never knew that one day God would open the doors to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, when we preach this message of what we call the full gospel, overcoming sin and building the body of Christ and radical attitude towards money and offerings and all that, you know, it brought upon us the anger of a lot of other Christian groups who were getting exposed for their shallowness, for their love of money. Many pastors got exposed for their love of money. They became angry with us and began to warn against us. Fine, we would love them. You know, how can you obey the command, love your enemies, if you don't have any enemies? So thank God for enemies. They help you to obey a command. How can you obey the command which says, bless those who curse you if nobody curses you? Thank God somebody curses me so I can obey one command. Thank you, brother. You helped me to obey a command of Jesus. Love those who hate you. Yeah, thank God for those who hate us. Those who persecute us. How can you pray for somebody who persecutes you? Nobody persecutes you. So I'm not looking for a life where nobody persecutes me. Nobody's my enemy. Nobody curses me. So many commands in the Bible I won't be able to obey. When I stand before the Lord, I say, sorry, Lord, I couldn't obey these commands because I steered a very careful life where I made sure nobody would be my enemy, where I was very diplomatic, never hurt anybody, nobody became my enemy, and nobody would curse me. If I had any danger of that, I would avoid that. End result, I disobey. I can't obey a lot of God's commandments. One of my prayers has been, Lord, before I leave this earth, I don't know when that'll be, I want to obey every single commandment that you've given to Christians before I leave this earth. Is that a good thing or not? If you send your child to college, and you say there are about 30 courses to complete there. Son, just finish 5 of them, that's enough. How many of you will say that? You say you've got to complete all 30 and get your full degree. Why don't we have the same attitude to the courses in the Bible? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. In everything give thanks. Rejoice always. And be anxious for nothing. These are courses I have to complete. Okay, I'm failing in some courses, but I'm going to work on it till I pass. Isn't that what you tell your children? Work on it till you pass. Is mathematics difficult? Work on it. You'll overcome. There are other people who face difficulty and overcame. So this should be our attitude to Scripture. And the other thing I pray for is, Lord, every promise that is meant for Christians, I want to claim before I leave this earth. Two things. Every commandment that you've given for Christians, I want to obey before I leave. That's like completing all the courses in college. And every promise that you've given for Christians, I want to claim. That's like depositing all the checks you get in the bank. Supposing you got 20 checks in the mail, how many would you deposit in the bank? 18, 20. Why not have the same attitude to the promises? The promises are like checks. You know why the reason why some of you are so poor spiritually? You're not depositing the checks. You're framing them up and putting them on the wall and admiring them. Claim them. Put them in the bank of heaven and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, this is mine. That's what I did. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Signed, Jesus Christ. I put my signature on the back. Amen. Lord, cash it for me, please. Do you go like that? Go to a promise and say, Lord, every promise I want to claim in my life. There are some wonderful promises in Scripture. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Isaiah 54:17. I've claimed that number of times. Lord, these people of God trying to form some weapons against me. It will not prosper. It will not prosper. There's once, I don't like to talk about this much, but once somebody did something to my car to try and blow it up, but it didn't happen. I drove all the way home and it didn't blow up. It punctured a hole. Somebody was against me in the petrol pipe, exactly at the spot over the exhaust that it would catch fire as I was, and I drove so many miles, and when I took it to the auto mechanic, they said, how in the world did you drive this? No weapon formed against you will prosper. I've experienced that so many times in different ways. But you got to claim it. If you frame it up and hang it on the wall, you get nothing. You say, in the name of Jesus, this is mine. What is there? You're of more value to God than many sparrows. The hairs on your head are numbered. Nobody can touch you without my permission. Amazing. See, for example, this promise in Luke chapter 10. I'll just give you one example. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Wow. Do you believe Jesus said that? Nothing can hurt me. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. Do you know the difference between authority and power? We don't have more power than Satan. Satan can do all types of miracles. He brought fire from heaven in the days of Job. He brought the enemies to come and destroy Job's property. I don't have that power, but I have authority. Authority is greater than power. You know, in many places in India, we don't have traffic lights. We have a policeman who stands at the junction of the four roads, and he's got a stop sign in his hand, and he holds up his sign and says, stop. And then he turns around when this traffic is cleared and stops the other side. He's a wee tiny man, and these huge trucks with mighty power that can run him down come rushing down and stop, and all of them stop. They've got power. He's got authority. He's got the entire authority of the government backing him. When he stands there, they dare not go past him. That is authority. And you can have all the power of Satan coming against you. I say, in the name of Jesus, stop. Get out of that man right now. Loose him. Set him free. Authority. You don't have power. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. It's a wonderful thing to say, Lord, I want all your promises to be fulfilled in my life. I want to show this world that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what we need, brothers and sisters. If we don't have this, how in the world are we going to proclaim the gospel? I've often said, if you were, you know, the thing is, here you preach the gospel in a country where everybody's heard about Christ, respect the Bible, and all that, and then it's fairly easy. But you go to some village in India where nobody's seen a Bible. They're all non-Christians. Everybody there, I mean, they've been non-Christians for generations. Some remote village in India where the gospel has never gone. And you go there and ask them, have you heard of Jesus? No, he says, try the other village. He's not here. That's their understanding of Jesus. That's how much they think Jesus is some person who's, somebody's looking for Jesus around here. They don't know who he is. Then you say, okay, we got to get these people together and tell them about Jesus. Okay, I've got to tell you about Jesus. Now listen, I'm preaching the gospel for the first time to a bunch of people who don't know anything about the Bible. You know, 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born to a woman without any, who did not join up with a man. Immediately those guys think I'm crazy, because such things can't happen. I say, no, he was born of a virgin, because God Almighty came as a little baby. And they say, so what? Even if it happened, I don't believe it, but even if it happened, so what? No, that baby grew up and did a lot of miracles, great, and then they killed him. What do you mean? He was God and they killed him? Yeah, he killed him because of your sins. Remember, these are raw heathen. What do you mean my sins? I'm committing the sins now. How did he know 2,000 years ago what I'm going to do now? All these doubts. You try and preach the gospel to someone who's never heard about Jesus and you'll face all these things. And then when it's all over, then I say, he rose up from the dead. Oh, they're absolutely convinced I'm off my head. He rose up from the dead on the third day and then he went up to heaven. He said, that's a good way to escape out of the whole thing by saying he's not around here now. He went off to heaven. It's a fairy tale. It sounds exactly like a fairy tale to that person. Well, I say, okay, now bring your demon-possessed people here whom you could not help, all your religion could not help, and I'll prove to you that Jesus is alive. Bring your sick people. We pray for them. And in the name of Jesus, that demon-possessed person is delivered and they know Jesus is alive. Not by argument, not by theology. See, we don't understand what the early disciples faced. The early disciples were not going into Christian countries where everybody had a Bible and they respected Jesus Christ. No. They were going into exactly the type of situation I described now. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. But because you all live in a country where people respect Jesus and have the Bible, you don't feel the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, but you need it. You cannot build the body of Christ or build the church as the bride of Christ unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And not just once. See, that's what I love the Pentecostal brothers who are bringing out this truth of being filled with the Spirit. But this is what I have against it, that they preach about one experience. I say, I've had your experience. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I speak in tongues. I've seen people healed. I've seen demons cast out. But I want to be filled with the Spirit every day. I want to live that Spirit-filled life every day. And to me, the primary mark of it is that I can keep God's commandments. I can love those who hate me. I can overcome dirty thoughts. I can overcome my anger. I overcome discouragement and self-condemnation. That's how I know that the Holy Spirit is there. And this is the type of life we seek to lead other people into. Only then can they be formed into one body and become the bride of Jesus Christ. I can't do this with all the people around the world, as I told you yesterday. But I can do it with a few people whom God commits into our charge in a local church. And that's why we seek to do that for those who have ears to hear. We don't force anybody to go this way. But in order to build a church in unity, I want to show you another passage of scripture which is very, very important. We've got another 10 minutes. Philippians and chapter 2. This verse is one of the most comprehensive verses, you understand, comprehensive, all-inclusive verses on unity that I found in the entire New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. See the way unity is described here. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's not a single verse in the New Testament that speaks about unity so much. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose. He says, make my joy complete by all of you being like this. That means bones that have come together, sinews and the breath of God is coming, and you're really functioning as the bride of Jesus Christ in your local Philippian church. And if you want to be like that, here is what you have to do. Beware of two particular sins. Thank God he didn't list 25. Two. selfishness and pride. That's all. That is what will hinder you from becoming one body. He says that in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness and nothing from pride. That's it. You won't reach there in one day. It's like saying, kill all the giants in Canaan. Those giants of selfishness and pride, kill all of them. It'll take a lifetime, but we're going to kill them one by one. I found that selfishness and pride are like huge onions. I peel off one layer and say, I got rid of selfishness. No, something will happen tomorrow. You'll discover another layer of selfishness underneath that. And some situation, you discover pride and you judge yourself and you think, I finished with it. No, you haven't. You'll discover tomorrow something else and you become proud of something else, another layer. And you keep peeling off the layers of selfishness and pride that there are inside you. And little by little, the giants are being killed one by one. And the wonderful thing is, when you kill a giant, you possess his property. You get some new area of your life becomes Christ-like. So if I were to draw it in a circle, as a diagram, I'd first draw a big black circle. This is the flesh. And when I'm unconverted, my heart is like this. And one day, I receive Jesus Christ into my heart. A little white circle comes in the middle of this black circle. This is my nature, this flesh. But in the middle, Christ has come. There's still a lot of black in me. But now what the Lord is doing is, He allows me to... It's a small circle of white in the middle of this, in this huge black circle that I am. But the Lord, on the rims of this white circle, temptation comes. Different temptations. And I fight, and I fight, and I fight, and I overcome. One giant is killed. That white circle becomes a little bigger. And then, at the outer rim of this new circle, a new area of temptation. And I'm fighting, and fighting, and fighting, and fighting, and fighting. Another giant is killed. The white circle has become bigger. And then at this new rim of this white circle, a new area of temptation. And I fight, and I fight, and I fight, and I fight. It doesn't happen in one day, but over a period of time, I've overcome. I've come to a place where now, for example, certain sins are overcome. For example, I can never get offended anymore. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's one of the earliest sins we should overcome. That I just don't get offended anymore. Because it's not like there are certain things which are in our system, like anger and sexual sin, which are very difficult. They take many years to overcome. But getting offended, that's something external to us. And the ones which are external, you can more easily overcome than the ones that are inward. You get offended because you don't want to be treated like that. That fellow cannot speak to you like that. It's because you're proud. So you say, Lord, let me tackle some of these easy sins first. It's like I remember when I used to do in school, when I did the final examination, some mathematics paper, I would start with all the easy problems and say, let's finish that first quickly and then tackle the difficult ones. Because if I just waste my time with the difficult ones first, I may not get time to do the easy ones. So I do the easy ones first, at least some problems I got right. Now let me tackle the difficult ones. So start with the easy ones in your life and say, Lord, this giant is a small, teeny-weeny one. I think you can handle that, getting offended and a few things like that. And say, Lord, I'm determined that the Holy Spirit is going to... This is called progressive sanctification, where I become more and more like Jesus. That's that white circle becoming more and more. Christ is being formed in me. Where originally I was entirely Adam, all Adam. Behavior, selfishness, pride, little by little Christ takes over. This is sanctification. And God wants... And you know, when you have a group of people going this way, what will happen is they become more and more united. The more Christ-like you become, the more you'll be united with someone else who's seeking to be Christ-like. But you've got to be in a church where people are pursuing Christ-likeness, where they're not interested just in music. And we met 6 years in our house and we had no musical instruments. None of us knew how to play music. Until my children grew up and learned to play the piano, we didn't have any music in our church. But that's okay. We had wonderful fellowship. You don't need music. You don't read anything about musical instruments in the New Testament. Do you know that? You go to the Psalms. In the Old Covenant, there are plenty of that. Timbrels and trumpets and all types of things. But in the New Testament, where do you read? You don't read of one musical instrument. Because I'm not saying musical instruments are important, are essential, nor am I against them. I say you can build the body without them. A lot of house churches in China today, wonderful believers, they don't have musical instruments. If they have musical instruments, they'll be advertising to the secret police, come and catch us. They have to do everything in secret over there, these underground churches. So music is not the big thing to build a church, let me tell you that. And if you're attracted to a church by its music, you got the fundamental thing wrong. And not even preaching, it's love. The church is not built by just good preachers. It's by humble people. So here it says, be careful of selfishness and pride, but with humility of mind. Here is a wonderful exhortation. Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, let each of you regard the other as, be careful now, not more spiritual, but more important than yourself. Some people misread it. The people who read scripture carelessly. Let me consider others more spiritual. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. I'm following Jesus. And Jesus did not consider others as more spiritual than himself. He did not consider Peter or even Judas or Judas Iscariot as more spiritual than himself. They were not. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know what he said? He said, we are spiritual and you're carnal. Was that arrogance? No, it was the truth. There's nothing wrong in saying that. It's like if I tell a little boy, I'm taller than you, I'm not proud of it. I'm just telling him the truth. There's no acting to that little boy, oh, I'm shorter than you. It's all rubbish. A lot of people pretend you are more spiritual than me. Don't be artificial. Treat others as more important than yourself. That means be willing to wash the feet even of Judas Iscariot. That's what Jesus did. So, if you want to build a church, you've got to treat others as more important than yourself. It's in the scripture. And don't look out just on your own interests, but also the interests of others. This is the way you come to verse 2. Same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. And then he says, if you want an example, I'll give you the example. Jesus. There was no selfishness in him. There was no pride in him. If there was selfishness, he'd never have come from heaven. From heaven, he looked down and said, Father, these people don't have everything I enjoy here. Let me go down and make a way for them to come up here. And the angels say, Lord, they'll treat you badly. They'll kill you. It's okay. I'm willing to pay the price so that they can come and enjoy what I have. That is what brought him down. That is the unselfish attitude that has sent missionaries to places to deny themselves, to sacrifice their job, give up everything, to go and bring other people to enjoy the Christ they knew. You get a few people like this in a church who are really not seeking their own, you'll have the body built there. Not seeking their own. That's how Jesus came down. And when he came, he got rid of selfishness coming down and then pride. What does it say? Though he was God, he became a man. That itself is great humility. That itself would have been enough. But then you go one step further in humility. As a man, verse 7, he became a servant, a slave. From God, he became man, first step of humility. And then from as a man, he became a slave. And you'd think there's nothing lower than a slave. There is. He died like a criminal, even though he was not a criminal. The Romans didn't crucify slaves. They crucified criminals. They were the lowest strata of society. So Jesus humbled himself, became a man and became a servant and was treated like a criminal. Humility, humility, humility. That's why I always say the three secrets of the Christian life are humility, humility, humility. You see that right here. You want to become one mind, one purpose, one spirit. You want to build a church where we have one body, where we become like the bride of Christ, then have the spirit of Christ. The bride has the same spirit as the bridegroom. And that bridegroom spirit is mentioned here. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the highest place in the universe. So if you ask people today, why did God exalt Jesus to highest place in the universe? Not because he was the Son of God, but because he humbled himself to the lowest place. The law of God says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He was exalted to the highest place. So you remember once James and John said, we want to sit on your left side and right side in the kingdom. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, I can't give that to you. The Father has reserved that for certain people. I'll tell you who's going to sit on the right and left side of Jesus. You want to know? I know it. The ones who have humbled themselves the most, closest to Jesus, who've gone down in humility in their life to the maximum. Nobody can exceed Jesus' humility, but whoever got closest to that would be on the left and right. I don't know who they are. It could be some poor widow in Africa or somebody in some other country. I don't know. It need not be the Apostle Paul. Because it's not dependent on gift. It's not dependent on whether you can preach or whether you plant churches. It's dependent only on humility. He was exalted to the highest place because he humbled himself to the lowest place. And the people sitting next to him will be the ones who humbled themselves the most. This is how the church is built. With humility and an unselfish attitude. And then he says, I'll give you an example. Timothy, verse 19. Timothy is one person like that. He is genuinely concerned, verse 20, for your welfare. That's complete unselfishness. And he's not seeking his own interest. Verse 21, he's seeking the interest of Christ. So Paul, do you have many workers like this? No. He says in verse 20, I don't have anybody else. He's an exception. There are not many people like this. Even in Paul's co-workers, there was only one. There are not many. There were not many then. There are not many today. But if God can find in you the spirit of Timothy, not seeking your own, seeking the glory of God and Jesus Christ, and willing to humble yourself like Christ, he will use you like he used Paul, like he used Timothy, like he's used different godly men through the generations. There is no partiality with God. Remember this. And if God is not able to do that in you, it's because you're not willing to the price. It's because you come like Cain, bringing an offering to ease your conscience. Decide today that it's going to be different. You come to the end of the Bible. Cain and Abel, the two streams that started there, end as Babylon and Jerusalem. The harlot church and the bride church. What begins as Abel and Cain ends as the true church and the harlot church. We are in that closing days of the age, and there's plenty of the harlot church all around us. In the midst of it, God is seeking to build the true church. And what you've heard in these days shows you how you can be a part of that. We're not here to judge the others, but we seek to follow the scriptures, and scriptures show us this is the way God wants it. If you're proud of it, automatically you belong to the false church, because the primary characteristic of a true church is humility. If you can look at other churches and say, oh Lord, thank you, we are not like them, you are definitely part of the harlot, without a doubt. Those who really belong to the true church do not despise the others. They disagree with them. They say, that's not the way, but we don't despise them. I disagree with people who have a different financial policy from Jesus and Paul's financial policy, but I don't despise them. I say, they don't have light. So in many things like that, may God help you all not to miss out on what he has given you in these days. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to forget many of these things or just to know them in our head. I pray you'll help us to experience in our life and to experience in our corporate fellowship as a body, in our church, the churches we belong to, this type of fellowship and unity, and where it is not existent, to build a church like that so that your name can be glorified, because you want to see such a pure offering in every place from east to west. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.